Titus 2:11, I think it goes without saying, is probably a favorite text of Arminians. God's grace brings salvation to all men. And of course, they base that on the understanding that all men means everybody. Every individual who ever lived, is living, or will live. And that they would tell you, all men means all men. It can't mean anything else, and so its teaching is plain. God wants everybody saved. And whoever will take His grace may have it. But it depends upon their free will response to His offer of grace. Well, we'll see if that's accurate or not. First of all, setting it in its context, Paul's told us how the gospel would form all classes of, and ranks of men, even the lowest, slaves. All right, in other words, the gospel is intended to make us what God wants us to be, whether old men, old women, young women, ministers, slaves. It has something for each of us. Now Paul tells us why the gospel is appropriate for and ought to be received and obeyed by all the various categories of men. That's what he's telling us here. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And again, he's just spoken of the gospel as the doctrine of God our Savior, and how we are to adorn that doctrine by our godly behavior. And that mentioning God our Savior leads him to talk about how God is our Savior, that He gives us salvation by His grace. And there's two things Paul is going to point out for us. One, all Christian behavior is based on sound doctrine. You cannot live right unless you believe right. And this is listed above the area of just general morals. It's Christian virtue. Second thing, it is only by the grace of God that we can live as He would have us to live. We cannot live the way God wants by our own ability, our own strength. We need the grace of God to do that. And in verse 11, he ties this all together with the word for, or because. This is a connector. It's going to tie in the following verses, 11 through 15, and even into chapter 3, with those verses which have gone before, when he said how each category of believers should behave. Now he's going to give us the reason for these preceding directions. And he says, for the grace of God. What a wonderful word grace is. It's one of the most important concepts and a main theme of the entire Scriptures. God's grace. The gospel is called the word of His grace. It's the word that tells of His grace and by which He conveys His grace to those who receive it. Its great subject is God's grace as it was brought to us through the person and work of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, grace is God's free and sovereign favor and loving kindness given to undeserving sinners, those who have no claim on His blessing or goodness, those who have forfeited all claim by their sin, and those who deserve just the opposite of goodness. They deserve wrath and damnation and judgment because of their sin and demerit. And the other thing it tells us is that men can do nothing to remedy their sinful estate and to escape the wrath of God. This is something that God Himself must give. And He gives it by His grace. And God's grace not only provides this, but it also so works as to cause us to receive it. His grace is God's mighty and effectual operations by the power of His Spirit in His people, calling them and converting them, quickening and regenerating them, and drawing them and bringing them to repentance and faith. Grace is that by which God's people are saved. And the great verses for that are Ephesians 2. As soon as you say grace, you're saying God saves, not man. That there's nothing that I am or nothing that I do that contributes one iota to my salvation. I can't do a single thing to be saved. It's completely in God's hand, and He alone accomplishes it. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Right? Works would be anything we do. Whether it's religion, or morality, or anything of that nature. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Notice, it's the grace of God, that which proceeds entirely from God as its source, being His free gift to us, there being nothing in us or done by us which determines His bestowal of it. As soon as God takes into account anything outside of Himself, or anything in us is a determining factor as to who receives His grace, it no longer becomes grace, it becomes works. As soon as anything enters in other than God's free purpose, sovereign will, and good pleasure, it dissolves and nullifies the whole concept of grace entirely. God gives salvation simply because He's pleased to give salvation, and for no other reason. And He gives it. Everything and anything involved in our being saved is a work of God. He Himself even bestows the repentance and faith that is necessary to come to Him. Ephesians 1:9, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, and that's what it's all based on and flows from, which He hath purposed in Himself. He predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. That's what accounts for it. That's where it comes from. And nothing else enters in. That's something we really have to understand. Salvation is all of grace alone. And as soon as you deny God's sovereignty and all these other issues, you no longer are dealing on the basis of grace. You have entered in merit and works. And it becomes a corrupted gospel, a perverted gospel, another gospel, not the gospel of the Scripture. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. Salvation, in the negative sense, is deliverance from sin and all its consequences, which would be condemnation and death and hell, and also the bestowal of all good, which would be forgiveness and life and eternal glory. So, think of this. This verse does not refer to common grace, something that is given to all without any distinction. Not speaking of enabling grace or grace that is available. In other words, not a grace that is offered that to be either accepted or rejected according to our own good pleasure, our own will. Rather, it's referring to saving grace or grace which is actually bestowed, and which actually brings salvation to the one who receives it. Nothing short of that. It reads, the grace of God bringing salvation. Not the grace of God only made available for salvation. And the word bringing salvation in the Greek is a participle. It's used as an adjective to describe grace. It's the grace imparting salvation. And the way it reads simply in the Greek is, for the grace of God saving. The grace of God which has salvation, or the grace of God which is salvation, saving grace. That's the grace we're talking about here. It has appeared. This grace has appeared. Now, this is the same word from which we get our word epiphany. You probably heard of the epiphany. Most often in the New Testament, that word refers to the second coming of Christ. The word means to shine upon, to appear, or to become visible. So God's grace, as a great light, has risen upon us and is now as the noonday sun shining out brightly and gloriously in an unrestricted exhibition. This is the kind of thought that was conveyed in Isaiah regarding the coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And that's talking about the birth of Christ and His ministry. Notice also this word is only used twice in the New Testament. Once in Acts, when it's talking about the sun not appearing for many days when they were on their way to Rome on the ship, and in that terrible storm when Paul was going to the court of Caesar. The other place is Luke 1, again speaking of the coming of Christ for salvation, verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So Jesus came to give light, or to bring salvation, the knowledge of salvation to His people, as it says in verse 77. So this light is manifested openly in its shining forth. It is come openly and clearly into view. And what it's referring to here is that the grace of God has been manifested in the incarnation, in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Malachi 4, He's described this way, as a light rising upon us. Verse 2, but unto you that fear My name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And He shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So He's called the Son of Righteousness, like the sun coming up over the horizon and enlightening all things. This is what Jesus came to do, to bring the light of salvation, the knowledge of salvation to His people. Remember how He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John says that the darkness now is past, and the true light now shineth, in 1 John 2:8. And this is talking about the fuller and greater knowledge that has been brought to us through Christ and the New Testament Scriptures. And that's the other meaning for this word. The grace of God has shone forth in the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, which proclaims a free salvation in Christ. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 3 through 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel accomplishes when it is attended by the power of God's Spirit in effectual calling of His elect. Now, even though this gospel was contained in the Old Testament scriptures, the grace of God, of course, has always been present. Men were saved by God's grace at all times, Old Testament and New Testament. Notice chapter 1, though, of Romans says it was present, but in a very restricted form as far as the revelation of it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, he speaks of the gospel as promised before, as having not yet come. In other words, in the time of the law, it was there, but it was very dark and obscure. The way it was revealed was in the form of figures and ceremonies. But now, with the coming of Christ, He has done away with all those shadows, and the knowledge of salvation has been openly and plainly revealed. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, the other way it is shown forth is that it was restricted almost entirely to the nation of Israel, or to the Jews in the Old Testament. God gave them the knowledge of salvation, but He did not deal so with any other people. But now it's been revealed to Jews and Gentiles alike. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Or go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, the gospel has gone forth. It's broken out of the boundaries of the nation of Israel and has gone to all nations. And that is primarily the reference when you say that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We want to look at this term, all men, and how it's used here and in other places. Now, this can either be an absolute term, which would mean all men without exception, everybody, no one excluded, or a relative term, meaning all men without distinction, which would say some men of all kinds. An interesting thing, when you see the word all used in the Bible, its far greatest usage is talking about all of a certain restricted category or kind, not all without exception, all absolutely. But we'll be seeing how that's the case. Grammatically, when you look at this verse, the word salvation agrees in gender with the word grace. And it's a predicate adjective, which means it describes grace. So the connective verb is understood. It's a passive verb. It has appeared. What has appeared? The grace of God. What kind of grace? The saving grace. Now, also grammatically, as to the word order, the phrase "to all men" follows the word "salvation" at the end of the verse. That's the last part of the verse. Whereas the passive verb "appeared" is the first word in the sentence before the grace of God. And that word, or that verb, is complete in itself. It doesn't need the word "salvation" or the phrase "to all men" to complete it. And that's why if you have a marginal Bible, you find the reading there is, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared." That's the proper reading. In other words, "hath appeared" is a passive verb, complete in itself. The word "saving" defines the word "grace." And then the word "to all men" follows the word "salvation." It's the last word of the verse. So, if you read it in its context, having spoken of aged men, aged women, young women, young men, slaves, masters, etc., all men would refer to all men without distinction, or to all classes and kinds of men. What that means is God has his elect from out of slaves, from out of old men, from out of young men, from out of masters, and all these other categories. There are some of each and every rank and class of men that God has chosen for salvation. All men cannot mean to all men without exception, or to every individual man, because it says that the grace of God not offers salvation, but is salvation to all men. So if you take all men in the absolute sense, without restriction, that would be teaching that all men are saved, which is, of course, universalism, which is a heresy that is directly contrary to Scripture. Jesus said, many are on the way to destruction. Few find the way to life. The Bible says that when the judgment day comes, he's going to put the goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right, and the goats are going to go into everlasting punishment. The Bible says that not all men have faith, and he that believes not shall be damned. And so anytime you say that all men means everybody, you necessarily are teaching salvation of everybody. Universalism, because this is not saying offered grace, it's saving grace to all men. So it speaks not of all men absolutely, but of all men distributively. Men of every nation. You remember how Peter said that in Acts 10? And really, that's the great reference of the New Testament. All through the Old Testament, God dealt almost exclusively with the Jews. And the constant message of the New Testament is, it's not restricted to Israel anymore, it's going out to the Gentiles. Chapter 10 of Acts, verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't say Jews because they're Jews. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. He's going to arise to those that fear him with healing in his wings as a son of righteousness. And that means not just Israel, but his elect of all nations. So God has elected to salvation men from every category of humanity. Men, women, children, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, kings and citizens, Jews and Gentiles, all men, regardless of their race, of their age, of their sex, their social standing, their intelligence, their financial status, etc., etc., etc. You'll find some of everyone included in God's eternal saving purpose. Kings are not too high for God's grace, nor are slaves too low for God's grace. In salvation, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't base the bestowal of his grace on anything about us. His grace can and does reach all kinds of men. The other reason we have to believe this is the proper interpretation is, it's very clear, if you look out on the world, that not all men have had the gospel clearly preached to them. It has not shown forth on every individual. 80,000 people die every day not having ever heard the name of Jesus. Think about that. So is that gospel shown on them? Not at all. God allows the nations to walk in their own ways. He leaves them in their ignorance. He chooses not to bring the gospel to them. He determines who will hear the truth and have the blessing of having the gospel preached to them. Remember in Matthew 13, even among those who hear the gospel, God distinguishes between those that he'll make effectual that gospel in their hearts and those that he won't. In verse 9, Jesus says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He withholds it from them. Another place, Colossians 1, verse 26. It says there, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints. Right? God, in times past, withheld this knowledge and didn't bring it until the fullness of time. Another place, Matthew chapter 11. It talks about knowing God. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me and my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Hides it from some, gives it to others, only those he chooses to give it to will never come to know God in a saving way, and it's all because it seemed good in God's sight. For His sovereignty determines who hears the gospel and who does not. For as Jesus said in John 17:6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. He revealed God to those that were given to him in God's decree of election. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I didn't give it to everybody. I gave it to those who you gave me. Another way to know who all men is referring to is in verse 12. Paul uses the term us. Titus 2:12. Teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. And it's clear that in verse 12, us is referring to the same persons as the phrase to all men in verse 11. And verse 12 is referring only to those who are saved and taught by the grace of God. So then the parallel phrase to all men in verse 11 also refers only to those who are saved, or to those men of every class and rank who have come to believe in Christ. Now the thing we have to remember is even though the gospel is to be proclaimed or offered to all men without exception, saving grace is given or bestowed only upon the elect in eternity past in the sovereign purpose of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this bestowal of grace is not based upon our foreseen faith. God does not choose us because He sees that we will believe. Romans 11 says that would change it to works. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. We're an election of grace, not based on works, but of God's free choice. For grace precedes faith. And that faith is the gift of God's grace to His elect. Or, as Acts 18:27 says, says when Apollos came into Achaia, he helped them much which had believed through grace. It's through grace that we believe. Not God waits till we believe to give us His grace. God calls us to salvation and regenerates us by His grace, not by our free will choice. Galatians 1 verses 15 and 16 says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, that talks of His eternal purpose, and called me by His grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He called me by his grace. And then also in Ephesians 2, it tells us when God regenerated us, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Even when we were in a state of death and alienation and separation from God, he spoke the word of power and raised us up to life in Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. It's only because faith is God's gracious gift to us that salvation is truly free or all of grace. To make faith a condition fulfilled by us to make salvation ours is to make salvation a reward for what we have done. It is then no longer a gift, and then it's no longer by grace. Now, the other thing we have to remember is the death of Jesus was a substitutionary death. That means he died in the place of somebody. And it was also a penal satisfaction, or it was an efficacious death. It means he bore the penalty of sin for those in whose place he died. In other words, he really took their sin away by his death. He did not make sin forgivable. He forgave it. And if Jesus died for all men, then God's justice is satisfied in behalf of all men, and so all men will be saved. Which is, again, to teach universalism. But notice Romans 8, it is not universalism that God speaks of when he talks about the benefits of Christ's death. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All right, those who he delivered him up for, us all, he freely gives all things to. Who are they? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The elect cannot be condemned. Why? It's Christ that died. No elect person will ever be condemned because Christ died specifically for them and put away his sin, their sins by his blood, so they cannot be condemned. And he also rose again for their justification. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who's us? Those for whom he died. Who are they? His elect. Very clear. Revelation 5 says in verse 9, who did Jesus redeem? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of. God redeemed his elect through the death of Christ out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. In other words, he had elect from all those groups, and so Jesus died for all men, every group, without distinction, but not every man, individual, without exception. This is what we need to understand. All men is most often used in the Bible in this relative sense. As a matter of fact, over 500 times. Notice a couple of places, John 3, verse 26. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now that would say there are many coming to him, and many of all kinds of men. Not everyone came to Christ to be baptized. Certainly the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't. You see the same thing in John 11:48. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Well, certainly they didn't think everyone would believe in him because they didn't believe in him. Paul, he said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, He says, I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Or as I try to relate to all different kinds of men with my message so that they can receive it in a way that they can relate to, that they might be saved. He didn't see every person in the world and become everything you could possibly be in the world. No, he says he warns every man and teaches every man in all wisdom that he might present every man perfect in Christ. That means all the ones he spoke to, men of all types and kinds, from all ranks and stratas of life and society. That's all he's trying to say there. Or in Colossians 3:11, these are just a couple isolated examples of what is the most normal usage of the word. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. In all believers, who will consist of all those different types of people. Not in all men, without exception. I don't know how much time we have left to us, but I'd like to look at a couple places. 1 Timothy 2. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I'm going to kind of go rapidly through some verses. I exhort, he says in verse 1, therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, we can't pray for everybody by name, but he's saying your prayers can be effectual to all kinds of men, even those in positions of high power, kings and rulers. Verse 4, it says, God our Savior will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 6, it talks about Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You can pray for kings, because even they may be included in God's saving purpose. Christ died for some kings. And as you pray, you can have the hope that God will convert them. Don't leave them out of your prayers as being beyond help and beyond hope. Why do I say this does not mean all men? God's will is always done. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So if God wills all men to be saved, everybody, they will be saved. Universalism. Is everyone going to be in heaven? No, they're not. Not according to the rest of the Scripture. If God is telling me to pray for all men to be saved here, then I know they will be, because it says if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If it is His will to save everyone, and I pray that, then I must get that answer. Everyone must be saved. Otherwise, if universalism isn't true, and not everyone is saved, you know what you're saying? God's will is being frustrated. In this case, God's will is being overruled by man's will. And to say that God can't do something that isn't sinful is to totally deny the whole concept of God and to deny that God is God. Who hath resisted His will, Paul asks? And the answer is no one. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased in the heavens and on the earth. Well, some people say, well, this means He desires their salvation. Like God has a desire for something that's not being fulfilled. And so in that sense, He's not as happy as He could be. Well, that doesn't work, because if you turn to Job 23, in verse 13, but He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desireth, even that He doeth. The very thing He desires, He does. So you can't say this isn't His absolute sovereign purpose. It's only His desire, because He does whatever He desires. You can't make that distinction. How about God will have all men? You know, He's not willing that any should perish, but would have all men to come to repentance? Well, that's a very simple verse to answer, because if you read it in its context, it's addressed to the beloved. He says in verse 1 of 2 Peter 3, he's writing to the beloved, those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So he's talking to the saved, and in addressing them, he said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to the believer, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God will not come until all his elect are brought in and safely in the fold. Because he says in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He's long-suffering toward his elect. He allows the world to continue in existence until he brings salvation to all that he intends to save, all his elect. And he will not come until that's accomplished. Doesn't say anything about everybody in general. Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for every man. Well, the word man there is not in the Greek text. It's for everyone. And if you read the context, everyone there is very clearly restricted, not to everybody. Who's he talking about in Hebrews 2? Everybody? I don't think so. He's talking about the many sons that he's going to bring to glory, who have salvation through Christ's sufferings. Talks about those who are sanctified, those who are his brethren, in verses 11 and 12. And then in verse 13, the children God had given him, that's his elect. Those who are delivered from the fear of death, in verse 15. And it says, he made reconciliation for the sins of the people, his people. He will save his people from their sins, not everybody. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 talks about the love of Christ constraining us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, the misunderstanding in that verse is, it says if one died for the all, or these all, then all died. The word there is all died. And that they which live would not live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for those who live. And those who are believers and joined to Christ by faith, they died with Christ and rose with Christ. They are to reckon themselves dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and no longer to live in sin, but unto him who died for them and rose again. It's not talking about his death for everybody. It's talking about the union of those who believe with Christ and how they are united with him in his death and resurrection. And as a result, they live a new life of holiness through him. And of course, Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And they try to say that the free gift of justification in life come upon all men. But the problem there is, he's comparing Adam and those he represented, which is all men who are under condemnation because of Adam's sin, and Christ and those whom he represents, or his people, the elect, those who believe. You do not have justification in life until you believe in Christ. That's what Romans 3 says. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. This gift does not come upon any but believers. And it's only believers who are united with Christ and come under his headship and are represented by him in his saving work. And these are just a few examples of misused verses to try to prove that grace is universal and that God intends the salvation of every man. But again, none of them teach that. And the way Paul applies this is that Christians of every class of humanity should live consecrated lives to God, for the grace of God will teach them how to live for God in their own spheres. And that's what verse 12 begins to say. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the us there are the all men who have been saved by God's grace, and the only ones who can live lives of holiness by that grace. And so the grace of God, saving, all men has appeared. And it does save all men, all of God's elect, which represent every class and rank and grouping of man that's found in the world. So praise God for His grace. And it is not failing grace in most cases, but effectual grace in every case. Salvation's of grace, that means whoever God determines to save, He will save because He saves them. He's not dependent on our cooperation and help. So praise God for His grace, and that it is indeed saving grace, and that He was pleased to include us in it. Let's close in prayer.